We're going to read from Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on all the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from God, from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all this, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right word so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, but still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for Him, as I should.
Thank you so much, Alejandro. The Lord always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible word. Good afternoon. I'm really glad you're here. This will be our last study in Ephesians chapter 6, part 11. Can you believe it? We have gone through this line by line and verse by verse. We turn our attention to verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. Pray also for me, Paul says to the Ephesian believers, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. Now turn over in your Bibles for just one moment to Colossians chapter 4, where you will see a similar but not exactly identical request from the Apostle Paul to the believers in Colossae. And I've said to you before that nearly all of Colossians is contained in one way or another in the book of Ephesians. They are both circular letters. They were written to a group of churches, and they are very, very similar in their content. Not identical, but very similar. And in Colossians chapter 4, we read these words in verses 2, 3, and 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. So clearly in both phrases, in both sentiments, Paul is turning his attention from asking them to pray for one another to pray specifically for him in his proclamation of the gospel and in his wider ministry. Let's recap where we have been over the last 11 Sunday afternoons. We started by reminding ourselves from chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Paul rooting the Ephesian believers back into God's power as they face everything that they're going to face. And then he told them something of the nature of the battle that they were in verse 12. And we explored that. This is not just a battle of the will. It's not just a battle of physicality. It's not just a battle of intention or hard work or dedication or commitment. This is a spiritual battle, a battle that he is recognizing involves spiritual forces in high places. And he wants them to be ready for that. And then all the weeks since, apart from last week, we've looked very specifically at each aspect of the armor of God. And remember, I've told you, this is God's armor, not just armor that God gives you, but the armor that God is described as wearing himself in Isaiah 49 and very many other places in the scriptures. Can you remember what each aspect of that battle or that armor was? We were to have our identities in God, of course, but we were to have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our feet, do you remember this one? I think this is the favorite study for many of you across this series. Our footing in our identity in Christ, not just feet shod with a willingness to talk about Jesus, but knowing, being rooted in who we are in him and everything else. We can stand against the storm. We can face the wind. We can deal with opposition. We can overcome everything else when our footing is in the peace that we have with God and the new identity that he's given us. And then last Sunday afternoon, we turned to the way in which God uses prayer in our lives and supplication. So let's go back to where we were last week so that we can step in to what I want to speak to you about this afternoon. Paul has made the point in verse 18 that supplication for all the saints should be made. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, and pray in supplication for all the saints. So here in verse 19, he asks them to specifically pray for him. Now, if you read the ESV or the NRSV or the NIV, they all have different ways of articulating these verses, 18, 19, and 20. And verse 19 in the NRSV starts a new sentence, pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And then another sentence, pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. So in verse 19 and verse 20, in the NRSV, which is the version I normally read, we have the word pray mentioned another two times. But in the Greek Bible, it isn't there. It's all one sentence. Now, I think the NRSV is right to highlight this request for prayer by using that word, but I think you're better to read it as one sentence. So actually, when Paul is writing, when he says pray and then make supplication for all the saints, he then says, and for me, and that I. So it's all one sentence. Let me read to you what my translation to it would be. It's very similar, if not identical, to the ESV. There are just some changes. This is my own translation. It's not the ESV's. For that reason, or with that purpose in mind, keep alert with all perseverance, continually offering supplication for all of the children of God, including me, that specific words would be given to me as I open my mouth and let God speak through me, boldly declaring the mystery of the good news of the kingdom, for which I am an ambassador and a legal representative, although I am in chains, that I might declare it boldly and forthrightly, which is the way I should always declare it. The word that is used for the kind of prayer that Paul is asking here is the word deesis in Greek, and it means entreat or petition or request. And actually, you can't read it without understanding that underneath it is a huge amount of passion. The word supplication is not a polite, "Dear Lord, would you please help me" type of prayer. It's a grabbing hold of the horns of the altar and crying out to God kind of prayer. Unless you do something, unless you provide, unless you lead, unless you guide, unless you come and meet them, then they have nothing. And you hear it on a number of occasions, 18 times across the New Testament. Don't worry, we're not going to read them all. But when Zechariah prays for a son in Luke 1:13, this is the word that is used. He's desperate. He's crying out to God, "I need you." When Anna is described as being a woman of prayer, when she receives the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, Luke really likes this word. She is said to be a woman who offers supplication. She's crying out to God. It's not unlike Hannah, who cried out to God and was misconstrued. And people who know how to supplicate or pray for others are often misconstrued. They're seen as maybe a bit over the top or a bit fanatical or a bit extreme, particularly when they get emotional. John the Baptist's disciples are described as praying like this in Luke 5. When Paul prays for the Jews in Romans 10, verse 1, this is the word he uses. "I would give everything," he says, "for Israel to be saved. I would lay my life down for Israel to be saved." And later on in his letters, that's the way he prays for us. In Philippians, he talks about praying with this deep sense of yearning for us too. He uses this word to describe the prayers of believers for each other. Is that how you pray for one another? Do you get moved? Do you get passionate? In 2 Corinthians 9:14, in Philippians 4:6, and in 1 Timothy 2:1. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications," there's the word, "prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity." It's also how he describes the prayer to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:5. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:12. Jesus' own prayers are described like this in Hebrews 5:7. Listen to this, it's so powerful. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications." Do you know the next section of the verse? "With loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." So Paul's request that we pray for other believers and that we pray for him, which is where we're focusing today, is about a yearning that the church would pray with heartfelt conviction. A deep sense of being moved. This is how he describes his prayers for the saints. By the way, when James talks about praying for the sick, this is the word he uses in James 5:16. Paul says that when he prays for the saints, he prays in this way. In Philippians 1:4, "I always pray for you," like this. In 2 Timothy 1:3, and he also uses it for the way in which the saints are to pray for him, not only here, but also in 2 Corinthians 1:11 and Philippians 1:19. Listen to those. 2 Corinthians 1:11, verse 10 actually, and then verse 11. Paul says, "He who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again, as you also join in helping us by your prayers." There's the word. "So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Think about what Paul's saying there, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. He says, my ministry that God has entrusted to me as an apostle doesn't work unless you're praying for me. But when you're praying for me, God takes what he's placed on my heart, he guides it, and he uses it so you become caught up in anything that God does through me. It's never me on my own, Paul is saying. It's always the prayers of the saints that are making a difference. And in Philippians 1:18, he says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he is in jail, which is exactly where he is when he writes Ephesians 6. You hear it later because he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? An ambassador in chains. He's an ambassador in chains because he's in a Roman jail. He's limited. And he doesn't say, could you crack a plan to get me out? He doesn't say, could you raise my bail? He doesn't say, could you send an army? He says, can you pray for me? That when I speak, I'll be given the right words. I think he's talking about a specific situation. I think he knows that he's going to face the governor, perhaps even the emperor, maybe Caesar. And what he's saying is, this might be the last time I get to say something for my master. Will you pray for me? And will you pray that God gives me the right words at exactly the right time, in exactly the right order, at exactly the right tone? And suddenly, this end of the armor of God passage, which is so often jumped past, becomes central. Imagine if I was to stand in front of you this afternoon and say, right, okay, guys, next week might be the last time I ever get to talk about Jesus. I need your prayers. That's the kind of importance that is on top of what's going on here. Paul is saying, I am facing the wall, and the only thing that's going to help me is if you pray for me. And what does he ask them? For wealth? No. For protection? No. For an absence of conflict? No. He asks them for three things. Number one, that a message would be given to him when, not if, when he speaks. Secondly, that his message would make known the mystery of the gospel. And thirdly, that when he speaks, he would speak with boldness. And we'll return to that phrase because he uses it again in verse 20, where he says, pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. So let's take this one line at a time. First of all, before I say anything else, those of you that are preachers, whatever context you're in, get a prayer group. Those of you that speak for Jesus anywhere, get people praying for you. And when God uses you, do not take the glory. When he breaks through, don't say, that's because of my, how could people not respond to me? I am just amazing. Don't allow that mindset ever to rest on you. Beware of little old ladies who pray. They are like Exocet missiles in the kingdom of heaven. And I am sure that when we get to glory and we hear the stories of why revival started, why awakening started, why churches were turned around, why people were saved, why men and women got healed, all those women and men that are standing on the platform thinking, this is my moment, this is my moment, I'm ready for it, are going to be surprised because God is going to say, no, this isn't your moment. This is the moment of that little old man and that little old woman and that unknown leader and that person that nobody else ever knew their name, but they prayed for you. This is their moment. And you might say to me this afternoon, I'm not very good at very many things. You can pray. And when you pray, heaven answers and hell shakes. Maybe you've never stood on a platform. Maybe you never will. Maybe that's not God's call on your life. But God has called us to pray for those who try to proclaim the gospel. To lift them up. Not just the senior minister, but to pray for those people that are serving. If you have a cell group leader, pray for them. If you have a ministry group leader, pray for them. If you have somebody that is your pastor, pray for them. Pray that God will bless them and anoint them and keep them in truth and guard them and guide them and give them boldness and confidence. That's what Paul is asking for here. I could not do what I do without prayer. I could not stand. It has always struck me as utterly preposterous. I cannot express how deeply I feel this. Utterly preposterous that a human being thinks they could talk about God. How does that even begin to make sense? How can somebody with a fallible mind, a fallible intellect, a fallible understanding of the Word of God, how can they claim to speak on behalf of God? I've told you this before. I have zero confidence in me. But I have confidence in God. And I have confidence in God's people. And when God's people pray for those that are going to share, something happens. It's like an electricity connection where copper touches copper and sparks fly. I am so thankful to God. I can't even begin to explain it to you. That in this fellowship, before every service, there are people in next door praying. We are moving to the position where during each service there will be people praying. The people that sit in this front row are often sitting here praying. Yesterday, there were nearly 100 people getting some training around being an intercessor and what that looks like and how that fits for them and what they can do with it. I have never felt more prayed for than I feel in this church. Never have I sensed that people were holding me up. And I feel the difference. You might say, well, where do you feel the difference? I get to the end of a Sunday night right now, having preached at 8 a.m. live online, 9 a.m., 11 a.m., 2 p.m., 4 p.m., and 6 p.m., and I'm ready to go again. I'm like, can we do another one? That has to be supernatural, right? Or maybe you're like, no, you haven't heard yourself. It's not supernatural. It has to be supernatural. It is the result, not of one person's cleverness, but of a group of people who are praying for you. What sustained Paul in prison? The prayers of God's people. What enabled him to keep going? The prayers of God's people. What kept him focused? The prayers of God's people. What got him across the line? The prayers of God's people. Never consider your prayers to be insignificant. You are part of a link in the chain. And since I've come to this fellowship, wherever God may use me, whatever he may do, he's using us, not me. He is knitting us together and using us for his glory and for his honor. Does somebody want to say amen to that? So let's just take a brief look at these specific areas of prayer. First of all, he says, pray that a message would be given to him when he speaks. The literal use of the word here in Greek for the message is actually the word logos, which is used in John chapter 1, verse 1 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. A message is a setting out, a clear and compelling account. It is a logical and a coherent explanation of the gospel and who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. And literally what he says here is, pray that the words will be put in my mouth as I open them. As I open my mouth, let God fill my mouth with the words. Twice in the New Testament, we are told by Jesus and then in the early church that they are not to worry about what they are to say because God would give them the words. I think Paul had that teaching somehow in his mind here. And the word for the opening of his mouth here is only here. It doesn't appear anywhere else. It's called in Greek a hapax legomen and written only once, anoixis. In other words, what he says is, when I have to open my mouth, pray that God fills it and that he gives me exactly the right things to say. I was reminded of that I was preparing for this, of the verse in Scripture that says, my tongue shall be the pen of a ready writer, and what the Father gives to me, I'll say. And then, you know, the song, I only want to magnify your name. What's interesting here, though, is that the idea of the words being given to him when he opens his mouth, and the word for mouth here is stoma, from which you get the word. That's called another mouth. That is, stoma means another mouth. Pray that my mouth will be open and the words will come out. But here's an interesting thing. There's a word that is used in this little sentence to describe these words. And it means a two-edged sword. Where have you heard that before? Just a few verses before, we have been told that they are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And now you have Paul praying, and pray that when I speak, what they'll hear is the Word of God, like a two-edged sword. That it'll come out of my mouth like a two-edged sword. That it will be used like a two-edged sword. That it will be sharp and to the point, that it will hit the target, that it will cut through all the nonsense, that it will be exactly as God wants it to be. Isn't that what preaching should be? When somebody tries to explain the Word of God, shouldn't it be sharp and to the point? Shouldn't it touch your soul? Shouldn't it penetrate your spirit? Shouldn't it get to the very core or the very nub of the issue? No wonder Paul is therefore saying, pray that when I speak, that's what comes out. That's what you see when Jesus is recorded as speaking in Revelation in 1:16 and 2:12 and 16. Again and again, you have this picture of when Jesus speaks, a sharp two-edged sword. And Paul is saying here, I want this message to be sharp, to be on point, to be accurate, to hit the target, to get exactly the result that God wants it to have. And I need you to pray for me, because if you don't pray for me, that's not going to happen. Those of you that are preachers will have had this experience many, many times. You get up, you share a word, you sit down and think, that was jolly awful. That didn't make sense. I struggled with every word. I'm not sure anybody would have been edified or blessed. And you put your hands in your head in your hands and think, oh my word. And somebody comes up to you and says, that really spoke to me. And the very moment that you think this is the worst I've ever done, somebody is saying, no, God used it to speak to me. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. This has happened to me on a number of occasions. I've been preaching and somebody's come to me and said, Pastor, I want to thank you for when you said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, I didn't say that. Have you ever had that experience? And they say, no, you definitely said that. And I'm like, no, I didn't say that. Let's listen to the tape. That's how long ago. Let's listen to the tape. And you go back and you listen, and you didn't say it. But God used something you said and said something into that person's spirit. You can't claim any credit for that. That is God taking his word and doing something through you and changing and impacting people's lives. Don't you know that we need that more than we've ever needed it? And he pray that the message will be didomi, is the Greek word, given to me. Not that I will write it, not that I will sit in a quiet space and think, how can I be really clever? But that this message will be given to me. Right through Paul's theology, he pushes back to the grace of God at work through preachers, the grace of God at work through God's servants. He says, I need God to give it to me. I have long since stopped believing that when I close the door in my study and get on my knees, which I do every day of my life, that I am simply preparing a message. I may be giving time to be preparing a message, but God is preparing his messenger. And he's making sure you're listening. And he's weeding through all of your clever ideas so that he can get you to the point where you are listening to what he wants to say. And then he says, pray that I will be able to make it known. The ESV translates the word proclaim, that I will be able to make it known. Pray in the Spirit at all times. Verse 19, pray also for me so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known the mystery of the gospel. This is about revelation. This is about declaring something in a way that God uses it and people get it, announcing something. You can't reason your way to heaven. This thing here in front of me that I'm poking with my finger, this is not a lectern. I hate that word. A lectern belongs in a university. This is a pulpit. A pulpit is not a lectern. And a lectern is not a pulpit. A lectern tries to persuade somebody just with argument, logic, and rationality. A pulpit declares the purposes and will of God with the same level of academic rigor and strength and preparation, but utterly reliant not on the cleverness of the preacher, but on the presence of the Holy Spirit. I am tired of listening to people giving lectures from pulpits that tickle your ears and make you feel good, and you go away thinking that was amazing. I need to hear pulpits being used as pulpits, where God speaks into your soul, where he does something with your heart and he grabs your imagination. That's what Paul is asking for. And this little phrase, that it may be made known, is used several times across the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 15, it is used in the birth narratives of Jesus. What the Lord has made known to us. The shepherds say, come, let's go to Bethlehem to see what the Lord has made known to us. It's the same word. What he's revealed by the power of his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus talks about what he has made known to his disciples. He uses a similar phrase in John 17, 26. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 16, he says the prophetic writings of the Old Testament have made known the purposes of God. He often uses the phrase about truths that he wants to make plain. I want to make this known to you. I want you to understand. You might say, why are you laboring the point? It's only one word. Because journey back with me for a moment to a single moment in the middle of the 17th century, the second quarter of it, in a Parisian cellar. And there's a man there called Descartes. And he is cold and he is hungry and he is fed up. And he's trying to work out what the world is all about. And as he huddles beside a Parisian stove, he says, how do I know I'm alive? How do I know I'm here? What is the point of being alive? And he says, I'm thinking. And if I'm thinking, I know that I exist. And the birth of rationalism happened at that time. The Latin phrase is cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And that has been the supreme motif of how people are taught in Europe and North America for 500 years. And it's breaking. It doesn't work. Women and men realize that they know stuff that they don't simply know because of rationality. Rationality doesn't determine why you love one person and not another. Rationality doesn't determine why a sunset can move you so profoundly. Rationality doesn't have the answer to everything. But all around us, our world is built on rationalism. If I can't think it, if I can't explain it, it is not true. And that's just not the good basis for being alive. Christians don't believe that rationality is at the top of the tree. Christians believe that revelation is at the top of the tree. That what God wants us to see and know and understand is the height of the human experience. That being communicated with by God changes everything. It doesn't mean we are irrational, at least we shouldn't be. But it does mean that there are times when we are supra-rational. You can't explain how Jesus can walk on water. You can't explain how he can take a few loaves and a few fish and feed 5,000 people. You can't explain how he can raise somebody from the dead, not just with rationality. Of course, you can try. He is truth. He is ultimate. He is the source of all life. He is the one that holds the world in its existence. So it's entirely rational to believe that he can do it. But what you need is revelation. You need not just information about God, you need him to come and open your eyes. Why is it that millions of people can read the Bible and not be changed by it? Because they haven't received the revelation behind it. Why is it you can come into a meeting like this and 80% of the people can be receiving something and 20% of the people can be saying, this is as boring as anything? Because there's something around revelation that is not happening. Revelation opens our eyes. It helps us to see beyond just the information that's being shared to the reality that's being shared. When I hear a preacher, I want revelation from God. I want him to open my spirit. I want him to speak into my soul. I want him to get a grip of my imagination to help me to understand something. That's what Paul prays for here. Do you think it's too much to ask that every church and every pastor and every preacher asks that God would use them as an instrument of revelation? I don't. I think we should ask that. In fact, for those that are graced to use this pulpit and come up here, if you don't do it, don't walk up the steps. We don't need just somebody else's clever argument. We need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We need the voice of God to speak into our hearts and souls and to grab us and to change us. And that's what he asks for. What is it that he wants to make known? Pray that God will give me the right words that I can make known what? The mystery of the gospel. What is that? What is the mystery of the gospel that Paul is so obsessive about here? It's a phrase he uses in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Can I give you my thoughts as I read scripture and try to understand what the mystery of the gospel is? First of all, I think it is the good news in general. Is it not a mystery to you that God would love you? Do you think that somehow you pressed all the right buttons and you did all the right things and actually God doesn't realize how blessed he is in having you? Why would he save me? The mystery of the gospel is that Jesus would die for any of us, that he would rescue any of us, that God's love and grace and mercy undergird everything that he does, every decision he makes, every step he takes, every intervention is driven by his love and his compassion. There is a mystery in the gospel that we cannot understand. The good news that our sin has been dealt with. Hallelujah. The good news that death has been defeated. The good news that God has come to us in a person and he has made known to us what he is like in his son. The good news that he has knelt in the dirt beside us and reached into our hearts and saved our souls and touched our lives. We don't deserve such love, but the good news is a mystery. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, in Paul's thinking, the good news of the gospel in Ephesians and Colossians, and this is what really upset the Jews, the mystery was that the Gentiles were included. You didn't have to belong to the single sect in order to be in the family of God. And they couldn't get it, despite the fact that their Bibles were full of such promises. They couldn't get it. They'd rather reject God than have God love other people the way he loved them. There's something scary about that. I remember going to a church and sitting in it and preaching in it, actually. And at the end, as I was standing, chatting to people, there was a man that had come in who was a bit worse for wear. And one of the ladies said to me, "Oh, don't worry, he'll not be back." And I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Because we don't have people like that in our church." And I said, "Well, God help you. That's exactly the kind of people you need." I think I've told you before, my late brother Colin once, out of desperation, went to a church not far from where my mother lived. He'd just been through a deep, deep trauma, and he had been drinking heavily, and he'd stopped drinking. And he went to the church on the Sunday morning. And one of the stewards came and said to him, "Do you mind leaving?" And he said, "Why?" They said, "Because you're drunk." And he said, "I'm not drunk. I was drunk." He was a journalist, one of the greatest journalists in Northern Ireland. "I was drunk, but I'm not drunk now. I'm here because I need help." They said, "No, no, no, we can smell drink on you." He never went back. He never went back. Why would you? What those people were saying was, there's a certain type here, and you're not it. And the mystery of the gospel is God doesn't have a type. Amen. He has reached into our hearts and our lives and rescued us. Thank God. And the Jews who were rejecting the message of the gospel were rejecting it because they didn't want the Gentiles. And Paul will have none of it. He says there is a mystery in God's economy. Those of us that are Gentiles, which includes me, must be careful, because the mystery is also the other way around. We are grafted in to the tree that comes from the people of God. And we must never reject people because they are Jewish. There's a mystery here, the inclusion of people. Then there is what Paul describes in Colossians 1:27, glory to God, as the mystery of godliness. This is my favorite mystery. In Colossians 1:27, Paul, trying to explain the gospel, says, and great is the mystery of godliness. Do you know what it is? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Oh! This is a theological jump. Yes! The creator of the universe comes to dwell in me. That's a mystery. He takes up residence in you. That's a mystery. He sets up his tent. He inhabits our lives. That's a mystery. And Paul wants to be able to explain to those who think they're not good enough for God or they're too good for God that God's dwelling presence in a person is a mystery that you can't explain. And he wants people to understand it. I don't hear once Paul saying in any of his letters, many of you are better scholars than me, you can correct me if I'm wrong. I don't hear him once saying, come join my tribe. I don't hear him once saying, get on board with me. I hear him saying again and again, come to Christ, find Christ, follow Christ, live in Christ. Now he says, follow me as I follow Christ. But Paul is not interested in narrow tribalism. He's not interested in getting people into his specific club. He just wants them to get into the kingdom. And he wants them to understand the mystery of the gospel. Don't ever lose the mystery of the gospel. Oh, you might have been a Christian years. You might be able to recite the books of the Bible forwards and backwards. You might know the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. You might be able to name the fruit of the Spirit and the weapons of the armor of God. You might be able to articulate the Apostles' Creed. You might pass all the tests in the world, but never lose the mystery. Never get so familiar with the gospel that you forget that this is for you and me. And what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Good news. It's not simply go and be nice. I said this in the 11 o'clock service. It is not simply go and build schools and hospitals. We should be doing that. As a consequence of the gospel, when you are captured by the mercy of God, you want to show other people mercy, right? But you can build schools and houses, you can feed the hungry, you can do everything that you want to do and still not avert a lost eternity. The good news, the gospel, the euangelion in Greek, the good news that Paul wants to defend is that God has dealt with the sin and shame of the world in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He has borne our sin, carried our shame, taken our fear of death and delivered us. He has made a way. And that way is open to all who will believe. Have you ever considered John 3:16 and 17 and allowed it to sink into your soul? God loved the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world but that the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. The good news is it has all been done for you. Do you believe it? And when you believe it, you are lifted out of darkness and into light. When you strive to earn it, when you strive to think you are worth it, when you strive to put all of the kind of other things on top of it, it falls apart. Paul wants to proclaim this simple, unadulterated, childlike, globally transforming gospel. And lastly, he says, pray that I may declare it boldly. Boldly. The Greek word is parousia, and it means to declare it openly, publicly, with confidence, with frankness, with freedom, with authority. It rolls across the pages of Scripture. There's a really interesting thing that will happen when you take a look at how this word is used, particularly when you look at how the gospel is presented in the book of Acts. Do you know there is not a single example in the book of Acts of a preacher or a message inviting people to make Jesus Lord? Never. That's not how the gospel is announced in the book of Acts. Do you know how it is announced? Paul, Peter, John, Barnabas, they roll into a town and they announce, Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do about it? They declare it. They don't barter it. They don't discuss it. They don't argue about it. They don't investigate it. They don't say, what do you think? They say, Jesus is Lord. Let's talk about that. How are you going to respond to the Lordship of Christ? How are you going to answer the Lordship of Christ? What are you going to do with the Lordship of Christ? They never assume that if you don't say he's Lord, then he's not Lord. They say he's always Lord. He is Lord now. He was Lord then. He will always be Lord. The question is, are you living under his Lordship or are you ignoring his Lordship? You're ignoring his Lordship doesn't change his Lordship. That's like saying, the king is the king of England. And you say, well, he's not my king. Well, tough, he's still the king of England. Well, I don't want him to be my king. You may not want him to be your king, but it doesn't change the fact that he's king. He is the king. Some of you say, well, Keir Starmer's not my prime minister. He is, whether you like it or not. Or Donald Trump's not my president. He is. Paul says, pray that I will have boldness to announce the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. And one day the policymakers in our nation will answer this Lordship. One day you will and I will. And Paul wants them to understand this beyond any confusion. And he wants boldness to announce it. In my own experience, I have seen when you announce the Lordship of Jesus, when you declare that he is Lord, something changes in the room. And in the early church, remember this, to declare this lordship was to declare yourself in such a way that you were going to be in trouble with the Roman state. Because anywhere there was a Roman colony, Caesar was Lord. It was a phrase. So for Paul to declare Jesus is Lord was to declare, no, there's one higher than him. There still is. And our pulpits need to grasp a sense of it again. And then, verse 20. How do we get to verse 20 in 11 weeks? But anyway. For which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. Do you know what the word for ambassador is in Greek? It is presbyo, from which we get the word elder. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, an ambassador in chains, but his circumstances don't change his status. He is an ambassador. He's fearless. I am an ambassador for Christ, he says. What does an ambassador signify? They signify authority. They signify representation. When an ambassador arrives, they have diplomatic protection. Even though they're living in one country, they live under the laws of another. They're there by decree. They're given assurances and protections. They have rites of passage. All of this is what Paul means when he says, I am an ambassador. So are you. So am I. So is every single child of God today. What does it feel like for an ambassador to be in prison and to say, "And I am still an ambassador"? His dignity doesn't come from his circumstances, it comes from his position in Christ. His worth and value doesn't come from the smelly, moldy walls of the prison. It comes from his heavenly status as an ambassador for Christ. He can face everything and anything because he is an ambassador for Christ. So when he speaks, he may speak having been whipped. He may speak having been starved. He may speak having been left to thirst. But he speaks as an ambassador. He is an ambassador of the living God. He is an ambassador of the faithful God. I think that Paul in this moment is saying, "I know I might face the emperor, or I might face Caesar. Will you pray that when I do so, I will have courage and grace and boldness?" Was the prayer answered? Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, coming to the end of his life, is reflecting on how he faced these great courtrooms and all that he has been through. Listen to this from verse 16. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me." I know many people that would write after that, "Punish them for it." Look what he says. "May it not be counted against them." There's the heart of an ambassador. There's the heart of a servant of God. "They hurt me, may it not be counted against them." Can you pray that? Or do you say, "They hurt me and I'll never forget. I've got a note in my head. And at the right moment, I'm going to get my own back." Paul says, "May it never be counted against them." What a powerful position as an ambassador. But listen to what he says next. This is amazing. "May it never be counted against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Here he is saying, "Pray for me that I will stand with confidence and proclaim the message." And then as an old man about to die, he said, "God did it." He answered the prayer. And one day you and I will stand in the presence of Almighty God. And I wonder how many times we will realize at that moment how many times somebody else's prayer rescued us. Somebody crying out to God rescued us. They came and helped us. I never realized quite so significantly until preparing for this week the connection between the ambassador and the elder. If you are a pastor, you're an ambassador. If you're on the board of this church, you're an ambassador. If you are a leader of God's people, you are an ambassador. And here's what I expect of ambassadors, not because it's me, but because it's God's word, that you will behave with grace and mercy and compassion and boldness and confidence and faith. That you, like me, will be required of God to seek revelation, to be rooted in prayer. And that, like me, God requires of you and me as ambassadors that we say, "Do not hold it against them." There's a deep call in this to freedom, but freedom comes from this deep sense of who we are in Christ and what he has called us to be. And as I bring this series to a close, Scott's going to come in a moment and lead us in our offering and then our closing song. I have been profoundly blessed, deeply encouraged, challenged week by week over the last weeks. Right early on in this series, Claudette came to me and she said, she prayed with me actually about one of the services, and she said, "Lord, would you give him revelation, fresh revelation I have preached through the armor of God many times. Never like this. Never like this. Week by week, subject by subject, line by line, God has brought fresh revelation to me and fresh revelation to us. He has deepened our understanding of who he is. He has expanded our appreciation of his grace and his mercy. And now as we come to the end of the series and prepare to turn our attention to a new one next week, I leave you with the plea, not from Ephesians chapter 6, but from Paul in another place. Take all that you have learned and apply it. Apply it to your soul and to your heart. And ask God that he will give you the grace to live a life worthy of his calling. In Jesus' name, amen.